I've really forgotten where I left off with you folks the last time. I don't make a recording of it, and I didn't even make a record as to where I stopped. But I believe I did take you into the ninth chapter. We had the eighth chapter, and then we started in the ninth. Somewhere in the ninth chapter, we have ended. But I'd like to prefix my remarks, or preface my remarks, with this thought. That we're endeavoring to teach you some things about the tabernacle, not so that you might be acquainted with the tabernacle and its ritual, but so that the lessons which God intended for us to understand might be applied in our own hearts and minds, to recognize what God's purpose was in establishing the tabernacle of old. It was given as a shadow of things to come. It wasn't the very image, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us, but nevertheless, it was something whereby God would teach those who would be called to be antitypical priests of God, priests who were forth to serve now and also to serve in the millennial age. Of course, there are many lessons, too, that might be gathered from Solomon's temple. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul was not inspired when he wrote his epistle to the Hebrews to speak of Solomon's temple. But he did speak about the tabernacle, and it was the Apostle Paul who there brings to our attention the lessons that we are to learn from the tabernacle. So Brother Russell himself says that the tabernacle is one of these things. He didn't know of any better subject to study than the tabernacle, the shadows of the better sacrifices. There were many, many ways in which the tabernacle, of course, could be studied and understood. He said, among other things, "We were astonished at the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the divine plan, and we set them forth in a pamphlet entitled Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices. We consider it the only key to all the wonderful harmonies of the divine word as they are now in our possession by the Lord's favor. Be not content with reading it once or twice, but study," that's search too, "till you do comprehend the lessons of the tabernacle. You will find that every feature of the glorious plan of God is very clearly presented in these tabernacle types. In fact, the minuteness of the portrayal must astonish all. We know of no more strengthening and nourishing spiritual food than is afforded us in the study of these wonderful pictures." Those are the words of Brother Russell. Now we say that while there are many pictures that we could gather from the Solomon's Temple, but you see, the Solomon's Temple applies to a future state of the church, not the state of the church at the present time. So the lessons that we are particularly to learn are in connection with the tabernacle of old, the tabernacle which Israel was privileged to build in the wilderness of Sinai, and which would follow them along the many, many years, 39 years, in the wilderness, and of course after they were established in Canaan, it still remained. And of course there was a separation in David's day of the Ark of the Covenant and other features of the tabernacle, but when the temple was built, the Ark was transferred to the temple. Now the reason I mention this is because the Ark of the Covenant, which stood in the holy of the tabernacle, represented the glorified Christ. And you will remember that the Ark of the Covenant stood in the most holy of the tabernacle. It was not in the holy. Consequently, it represented something beyond the veil. And we did bring to your attention, but we're going to review it briefly, the fact that when the tabernacle traveled, it had traveling clothes. And these are brought in, to our attention in the fourth chapter of Numbers. And while all of the vessels of the tabernacle, I say all, I say that with a reservation, because there's no indication in the authorized version that the laver was copied, was covered, although the Septuagint version says that it was covered. But as far as our version is concerned, it was not covered. But the altar in the court was covered. It was covered with a sealskin cloth on the outside, and beneath that was a purple cloth. We believe, as Brother Russell suggested, that that altar represented the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. It had to do with the humanity of Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, being offered upon that altar. And thus, of course, that is the ransom sacrifice. Jesus did not sacrifice the new creature, or as a new creature, but he sacrificed his perfect humanity, the body which God had given him. And this was a perfect body, of course. So, of course, while he received that perfect body, that altar represented the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And what the people in his day could not see was that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one, that he was the one that was going to take away the sins of the world. John did declare that to his disciples and to those who stood about. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." But this was something that they could not see. They could not understand. But you see, nevertheless, John had told them about it, but they heeded it not. So the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, of course, was represented by that altar, as Brother Russell suggests. But we remind you that when the tabernacle traveled, that it was covered with a purple cloth. This would indicate that Jesus had maintained a righteousness, that's the white, faithfully unto death, that's blue and scarlet. And for this he had been highly exalted, that's the royalty of the kingdom, that's the purple. And so you see, the purple cloth would indicate that Jesus had been faithful unto death and he'd been highly exalted. But did the world see it? No. All that the world was able to see, even the Jews, his own, was his flesh, the sealskin covering, as it were. And you see, there was no beauty nor comeliness in this, as Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. But you see, then those vessels which were in the tabernacle, Brother Russell says, the candlestick represented the church as a light bearer. He also says the table of the showbread represented the church as holding forth the word of life. The incense altar was the place where the church would yield a sacrifice, its faith, its love, its obedience and praise to Jehovah, because the priest could not enter the Most Holy to appear in the presence of God unless the incense had preceded him. So Jesus' faith, his love, his obedience and praise preceded him, else he would never have been privileged to come into the Most Holy. He ascended on high to make intercession for you and for me. This would never have been the case had he failed. He did have some misgivings, undoubtedly, in himself, not really knowing that he had sinned, but fearing that he might have. And he prays to God, and the apostle tells us he prayed to the only one that was able to save him from that which he feared. What he feared was death had he failed to carry out every feature of God's plan. But he had carried it out, and he was strengthened, and he was comforted. But you see, as Brother Russell suggests, these vessels that were in the holy of the tabernacle, the candlestick, the table of the showbread, and the incense altar, represented the church this side the veil. So while the altar itself had a purple cloth, it was covered with a sealskin. So likewise were all of the vessels in the holy. They were covered with a sealskin covering on the outside, with the exception of the table of the showbread. They were all had a blue cloth covered with the sealskin. In other words, the flesh is the only thing that the world will see of you and me. But directly under that sealskin, and what they can't see, is your faithfulness, represented in the cloth of blue which was directly underneath it. The table of the showbread had two cloths. It had a scarlet and a blue cloth. And of course, here blue would represent faithfulness, the scarlet would be unto death. And the table served the priesthood within the holy of the tabernacle. And so if we are represented in the table, then we're holding forth the word of life to our brethren, because only the priesthood was entitled to an entry within the holy of the tabernacle. And so we find then, this picture is very, very beautifully illustrated by the fact that in the table of the showbread, it represents a faithfulness unto death on behalf of the brethren. In other words, in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him need not perish but have eternal life." But 1 John 3:16 says that we ought to do this for our brethren. That's 1 John 3:16. So you see there again. But what does the world see? Not your faithfulness to your brethren. No, they can't see that. They're not priests. They don't live in the secret place of the Most High under the shadow of the Almighty. They're not in the holy of the tabernacle. They're not even in the court. They're out in the camp. So they don't observe these things. But when you move as a vessel of God, God still recognizes you as a vessel of honor to him. All of these vessels in the holy were made of gold or gold plated. The candlestick was solid gold. The table of the showbread was made of shittim wood overlaid with gold, and the incense altar also of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Now, they were all covered outwardly with the seal skin, so that the world does not recognize you as a light bearer as God does. It sees only your flesh, the seal skin. The world does not recognize you as a table holding forth the word of life to the priesthood. All it sees is your flesh, the seal skin. They do not see you as the altar of incense either, but what they do see is the seal skin, your flesh. But there was one vessel that was not covered in this way, with a seal skin on the outside, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was first covered with the veil, then with a seal skin covering, and then with a cloth of blue. This indicates exactly what Jesus said concerning himself: "The world seeth me no more." The world is never going to see you again. They're not going to see your flesh. But it isn't because of the flesh, or it isn't because of the fact that your flesh has gone to glory, because flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom. The church is then represented in the gold which covers the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the divine nature. The church is a partaker of the divine nature. But you see, it was covered immediately before it was with the veil. And the veil represents, of course, the death of the human body. The first veil into the holy represented the death of the will, but the second veil represented the death of the body. And when we have passed through the second veil, when the body has really died, then we shall be vessels of honor and glory in the spiritual sense of the word, having spirit bodies. In other words, the world is never going to see us again as spirit beings. They did see us in the flesh, but they're never going to see our flesh again, because this sealskin covering was covered with a cloth of blue. And you see, the world does not see the cloth of blue. Well, they'll see the cloth of blue in this sense. They'll see that you were faithful. You did give a testimony to the glory of God. You did speak about the times and season. You spoke about the restoration of Israel. You spoke about the precious promises insofar as the world was concerned. And they will remember something about your life. And of course, in the Psalms, we read these words where somebody mentions, it's a picture of course, the millennial age, when the restitution peoples in the world will look around. And they won't see you among them. And they'll say, "Well, where is this Mr. August Tornquist that used to talk about these things?" And somebody will say, "Oh, born in Zion." You see, this is The cloth of blue will be manifested to them then. They will see that the life that you led is the very, very thing that God appreciated, and that you were a vessel of honor to Him, although the world did not appreciate it at this time. So you see, these are just lessons along the way. But if you want to be of the 144,000 who are represented beyond the veil, in the Most Holy, represented in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant had a box on the bottom in which were the tables of the law, Aaron's rod that buttered, and the golden bowl of manna. You see? In other words, these were in the Ark of the Covenant. But they were not in the Ark of the Covenant when the Ark of the Covenant was put in Solomon's temple. The only thing that remained in the Ark were the tables of the law. But I want to bring to your attention at this time that this Ark of the Covenant plays an important part in the tabernacle of old, you see. But it indicates something that the church is to experience and realize only after it has passed beyond the veil. Now, of course, when we have passed beyond the veil, then, of course, the church is no longer represented really in the tabernacle, but we're represented in the temple, because the tabernacle is merely a transient dwelling place. It's a temporary dwelling place. You're in this tabernacle for a little while. You have the treasure in an earthen vessel, but the time comes when God gives it a new body as it pleaseth Him. And this new body is the spiritual body, and this is what is represented by the stones which constituted the temple of Solomon. These stones, of course, were prepared in a quarry, far away from the site of the tabernacle, or rather the temple. But you see, they were fashioned, they were chiseled, they were polished, and they were marked, so that when they came to the construction site for the temple, that every one of these stones would take its place and would not need to be chiseled or altered or anything done with them. They would be perfectly fitted one to the other. This indicates that the work which is being done upon us now is, as it were, the work that was done at the quarries of Solomon, not at the site where the temple was erected, but before it reached that. And so you and I are in this state or condition, you see, where we as stones, and Peter calls them living stones, are being prepared. And so we have to learn here and now to get along with one another, to get along with the world. We've got to learn how to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. So, of course, when we go beyond the veil, we're represented in the temple. So the temple represents that which is beyond the veil, beyond the flesh. But the lessons that we have to learn for our living from day to day as to be worthy to attain that are the lessons that we learn from the tabernacle. And undoubtedly, this is the reason that Jehovah God and Christ Jesus inspired Paul not to use the temple when he would have the lessons imparted to those that were Hebrew Christians. And in, of course, his epistle to these Hebrew Christians, he makes mention of the fact that Christ is the high priest. He indicates, too, that we are an under-priesthood, that we are to go beyond the camp to suffer with him the reproach, the reproaches that fell upon him that have come upon us, because we are identified with Christ. We are his body members. And this, of course, is indicated in the tabernacle shadows by the fact that Aaron sometimes represents only Christ Jesus. We have this picture where he is anointed. The oil is poured upon his head without measure, you see. That, of course, was not true of the underpriests. The oil was never poured upon the heads of the underpriests unless they were going to supersede or take the place of the high priest who had preceded them. The underpriests all received it with measure, but not the high priest. So Aaron sometimes represents Jesus and Jesus alone. And where Jesus brings, as he does in the 9th chapter, and in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, a bullock. That bullock represents Jesus and Jesus alone. It represents a perfect humanity. But you will recall that we brought to your attention that in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, there was no sin offering of a goat. There was one sin offering, and that was a bullock. This indicated, as Brother Russell so beautifully puts it, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Because not only did Moses bring that bullock so that Aaron might put his hands upon it as if to say, this will represent me, but the sons of Aaron did the same thing. They had to lay their hands upon that bullock too. So that the perfections of the man Christ Jesus are what is the basis of Jesus' own consecration. He couldn't have consecrated unto death unless he'd had a human body and been an offset, a corresponding price for the first man, Adam. And the church, which is to be associated with Jesus, will have to be represented in this too. So we are accepted in his perfection because we had none. In Leviticus 9 and 16, you'll find the church is represented in the goat, which does not represent human perfection. Only the bullock represented human perfection. So that in the 9th chapter, where we have the call of God to the priesthood of this gospel age, the priesthood which is one day to be the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a kingly priest or a priest upon his throne, that, of course, you see, is what we have pictured here. Now, there are times when Aaron represented Jesus the head and the church the body. In those instances, the head of Aaron represented Jesus and the church would represent the body. Now, this is the picture of the anointing that you have in the 133rd Psalm, where the holy anointing oil is poured upon the head, and it pours down, runs down over his beard, Aaron's beard, and down over his garments to the very hem of his garments, so that the body members which belong to the head are all partakers of the head's anointing. We do not receive an individual anointing. We do a begettal. But our anointing is in Christ Jesus. We are partakers of his anointing. And the oil which came upon Jesus in his baptism at the Jordan at the time when he was baptized by John reached the church at Pentecost, you remember? And then they began to speak, as it were, in tongues, some of them. And, of course, also the cloven tongues of fire appeared upon their heads. This was when the Holy Spirit, which was poured upon Jesus, finally reached the body, and this Holy Spirit has been coming down to the church ever since, so that you and I are also partakers of Jesus' anointing. So we bring these things to your attention now. In other words, only if you remain in the body are you a partaker of the anointing. Which means there could be a time when you were in the body, but you've lost your place. The great company loses its place in the body, you see. They're not partakers in that sense because they were baptized into Jesus' death, yes, when they made the vow that they would do exactly what God had asked them to do. But like Israel of old, sometimes more is promised than they are willing to carry out. They want the blessings of both worlds, like Balaam of old. He wanted to be a prophet of the Most High God, and at the same time, he wanted to be an heir of what Balak, one of the earthly princes, kings, could offer him. And I bring to your attention the fact, too, that Balaam, though he was a priest of the Most High God, he didn't heed the admonitions of the Lord. He was advised that he was not to go along with these people. He was advised that God had blessed Israel, that he couldn't curse them. And he was also told, if these people rise up and call for you, go with them. Which implied that if they didn't call, he wasn't to go with them. But he was ready to go the next morning before they were. He had his ass all saddled. And then you remember how on three occasions the ass seemed to resist his orders. But the ass had seen something that the prophet of God hadn't seen. And that was the angel of the Lord. So, you know, there are times when people in the world, Balaam's ass, they're not consecrated Christians. No, they've never been begotten of the Holy Spirit. And yet, by God's grace, they're able to tell you that you're not living up to the privileges that belong to you. So this is your religion, they may say. Well, that may mean more than you think it does. You can say to Balaam's ass, you're not even consecrated. How dare you talk to me? I'm one of the Lord's anointed. But the idea is, the angel of the Lord became visible then. And you know, he speaks to Balaam. And Balaam, oh, he says, I didn't know. He didn't know? How many times must you be slapped in the face before you recognize you've been slapped? And then he says finally, if it displeased thee, I will go back. If it displeased thee. What did all of these things mean? So there are people who have been accepted, become the anointed of God, who lose their privilege to be identified in the body of Christ, to be members of the 144,000. There'll only be 144,000 that will be in that body, plus Jesus the head. There will be a great company whose number no man knows, who will have aspired for it, but who will have proved themselves unworthy. This is a lesson that the tabernacle also teaches, that membership in the priesthood that is to bless the world of mankind, membership in the seed of Abraham, membership in the seed of the woman that is to crush the serpent's head, is contingent upon your faithfulness to God's injunction, to his will as he manifests it to you. Sometimes he may resist you. Sometimes he may use somebody in the world as an instrument to bring to your attention your unworthiness. But if such is the case, then, of course, you have the privilege of dying as one of the Lord's anointed. This is what Balaam sought, that he might die the death of the righteous. But he didn't die the death of the righteous. We find in a subsequent chapter, the 31st of Numbers, in the 8th verse, that he died with the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel. You see, this is it. Now, these are all lessons that are to be learned from the tabernacle, you see. And it's not a case of just learning what Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron did, but the significance of what they did. So we have brought to your attention in our past lesson about after 7 days during which they were being consecrated and dedicated, Moses says, now you stay at the door of the tabernacle, you stay within the tabernacle there, and you watch me. I'm going to do this for 7 days, and you'll have a chance of watching me. The time will come when I'll say to you, now you go ahead and do what you saw me do. This is what happened to Jesus, of course, when he came upon the scene and he consecrated. He responded to the call of God. He could, because he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. You couldn't do that because you were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But Jesus could present a perfect humanity because that's what he received from the Father. You, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, had nothing to offer. You'd have to rely upon God as supplying something for you that would be holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners, and that's what he gave you in Christ Jesus. And through your faith, you accept what God has provided in Christ Jesus. It's not that you are made righteous, no, but that you, because of the fact that you exercise faith in what God has provided, the man who was overboard, he's thrown a life ring. That could save his life, but not necessarily. It'll only save him if he takes a hold of the ring. And so the death of Christ Jesus will not save anybody. They'll have to accept what God provides in Christ Jesus. And by accepting it, it will be their salvation. So after having watched for 8 days, 7 days, what Moses had done, then he says to them, and it says it came to pass on the 8th day
that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And then, of course, it tells what is going on here. And then it says, and Moses said, this is the thing, this is the sixth verse, which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall be appear unto you. And Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself. Now, before I read the rest of that sentence, you'll notice that this was only for himself, only for the priest. But he adds after that, and offer the offering of the people. Oh, you see, the bullock was for the priest, but the goat would be for the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded. So, in other words, the salvation of the church, the application of the ransom merit of Christ Jesus, is not yet available to the world. It was for the world. But actually, you see, he is told to make an atonement for himself and for the people. But you'll notice that in the very next verse, the eighth verse, it says, and Aaron therefore went unto the altar and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. You see, there's nothing said there that was for the people. It was for himself. So the ransom merit, which is represented in the death of the man Christ Jesus, this, of course, belongs to the risen Christ, the risen Lord, the new creature Christ Jesus, who ascended up to heaven to make intercession for us. Some of you will remember that we did bring to your attention the account, I think it's in Leviticus 14, where the leper who was to be cleansed. And of course, the priest was the one who was to look over the leper to see whether his leprosy was healed. And if he thought it was healed, then the leper would have to bring some offering or some sacrifice. And one of the first things that is brought to the attention is that he's to bring two birds. Well, you see, there are two birds, two little birds, it says. One of the birds was to be slain over a vessel containing water, an earthen vessel. And the other was to be dipped into the blood of the first bird and allowed to fly away. And this, of course, you have a picture, two pictures of the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Now, you couldn't bring a dead bird back to life. So in the picture concerning the leper, the bird that dies represents the death of the man Christ Jesus. But you see, the bird that flies into heaven is dipped into the blood, so that when he flies away, he takes with him the blood of the dead bird. So the merit of Christ Jesus' ransom sacrifice belonged to Jesus when he ascended up on high. And the application that was made of the ransom merit took place first on the day of Pentecost, when it was applied or imputed, we say, to the church that was gathered together at Pentecost. Now, that was indicated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. And you remember how they spoke and how Peter preached and so forth. He spoke of the times of restitution that should be unto all men. Well, at any rate, you see how beautifully this picture indicates the value of the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, that it belongs to the new creature, the risen Lord. It is his. But it has not yet been applied to the world, nor can it be applied to the world, so long as it is mortgaged to the church. Until the last one of the church class here has made his calling and election sure, there cannot be the restitution blessings of which God speaks. And I don't mean washing machines and things like that. Restitution, I mean what Adam lost, his right to life and happiness in this earth. You see, these are the things that he lost. And the world cannot have these until the merit is returned. Now, we speak of, course, the church has the merit at the present time, but the church is represented in two different aspects. There is the church which is his body, and there is the church of the firstborn, which includes the great company. Now, see, the great company will be here after the church has been glorified. Consequently, when the church is glorified, that is the church which is his body, restitution will not come to the world of mankind until the last member of the great company class has released, as it were, the merit which has been applied to them. They are members of the Christ in the sense that they were accepted in the Beloved. But they are not members of the Christ which is the body, because they have not been faithful in their sacrifice upon the altar, present your bodies a living sacrifice. They've compromised, they've followed along with the world, and have enjoyed the worldly things, and they want to enjoy the heavenly things too. Some, of course, will lose completely a right to life at all. They will be members of the second death class. But we say the merit of Christ Jesus could not be applied to the world until, as it were, the sacrifice which would represent the priest himself, you see. That goat which he offered, he did take from the people, but he offered as his sacrifice. There's no other way in which it could have been acceptable to Jehovah. The offering had to be offered by the high priest. And of course, when he offered the sacrifice, you see, first he offered it for his church, and that was applied at Pentecost. And you see, then it says, and Aaron went unto the altar and slew the calf, that's the bullock, of the sin offering which was for himself. But then it says, and the sons of Aaron brought the blood unto him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the bottom of the altar. Well, this, of course, this is all very, very significant. And, of course, we could spend maybe another hour in telling you the significance of this. But we're not going to lose the picture completely. We're just going to skip over it for the time being. And merely saying this, that the under-priests are privileged to share in making application of the ransom merit. This will be their privilege. Now, further on, it says in the 14th verse, and he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was a sin offering for the people, and he slew it and offered it for sin as the first. Now you see, there the church comes into the picture. Well, you say the church was a goat, represented a goat. It was not a perfect humanity. It couldn't be accepted. Well, it's not going to be accepted for the world. But you see, the idea that God has in mind, that the ransom merit of Christ Jesus, the world cannot receive it except it flows through the church. And the way that Brother Russell used to illustrate this, he spoke about a city that was way over there. It needed water, but the reservoir was over here. And you can't move the reservoir over there, and you can't move that city over here. So what do? You put in pipes, and you take the water from the reservoir, and you bring it to the city. And so we're pipes through which the ransom merit of Christ Jesus. What you have to lay down is a justified humanity, not your own humanity, which was born in sin and shapen in iniquity, but because of your faith it is accounted to you as though it were perfect. So Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You couldn't have any life unless you had the imputation of Jesus' merit, which gives you account of perfection. Now, not actually perfect. You remember, we read about Abraham. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness. There were lots of things that Abraham did that were not righteous. He went down into Egypt, you remember, when he found a famine in the land. He hadn't asked God about that, but he went down into Egypt. And in Egypt, he picked up Hagar. God didn't tell him to pick up Hagar, but he did. And then the time came when God promised him a son, and of course it was delayed, and Abraham listened to his wife Sarah. She says, "Will you take Hagar there and bring up his son unto me? He'll be your son, but by me through Hagar." Well, God hadn't asked him to do that. He says, "Is my hand too short?" You see, God then reproved him, and he says, "Hereafter you walk before me in perfection. Don't walk behind me and think that I'm not seeing you. You walk before me and know that I'm watching you." But at any rate, you see, he also had Sarah say she was his sister, which is only a half-truth, you see. And there were a number of these things, you see, that he did. But there's one thing that outstands and puts all of these other into the shade, is when God, after he had given a son to Abraham called Isaac, he says, I want you to offer him on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering. Well, he might have argued and said, well, you said this was to be the seed of promise, it was to bless. No, he didn't. When God said, he did. You see, this was a faith which overcomes the world, as it were. He didn't even tell Sarah about it. Sarah would probably have said, what's the matter with you, Abraham? Have you lost your mind? Are you senile? And she might have reminded him too. But you see, being that this was an arrangement which he had entered into with Jehovah, he walks along with Abraham up the hill at Mount Moriah. But his faith is already indicated when he said to the two men that had accompanied them, he says, you stay here and wait, we shall return. This was an indication that in some way or other, he believed that God would have restored what he was offering upon the altar. And if you give up your Isaac, he'll give you an Isaac in return. But you see, dear friends, all of these pictures are beautiful because it shows here that God accounted perfection to Abraham. He was accounted as being perfect. In other words, the righteousness, there was as yet no law. But the righteousness of the law would have been imputed to him because of his faith. Because of his faith. And you see, because of your faith, you accept Christ Jesus as your ransom, your corresponding price, and Jesus and the Heavenly Father, it's by the Father but through the Son, imputes to you the righteousness of the man Christ Jesus. Now you're baptized into his death. You see, was it the man or was it the new creature? No, it was the man Christ Jesus. But you see, you haven't become identified with Christ Jesus until you have been justified by faith. You see, and now that you have a perfect humanity, now that you have a living thing to offer as a sacrifice, you can heed the words of the apostle when he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. This is your reasonable service. Now you see, what you're offering is merely a second time what Jesus already offered once. In other words, it's still the ransom merit. And when Jesus presents the merit of the goat, the blood of the goat, before the Heavenly Father, before the mercy seat, it'll be his own blood. It'll be his own ransom merit that has flowed through the church, you see, justified her and enabled her to become one with Christ, in the same sense that Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, now these are all lessons that we draw from the tabernacle shadows of old. It is reflected in here in the fact that the bullock was first slain, and that was applied to the church. That took place at Pentecost. Then the goat was slain, and the same things were done with it as were done with the goat, with the bullock. And you see, this was, however, for the people. In other words, not until the sacrifice of the church is complete will the ransom merit of Christ Jesus be able to bless the world because it's mortgaged. Maybe some of you can understand this picture. Many years ago, we happened to be the secretary of a savings and loan association. And every member of the board of directors had to have at least $200 clear. Otherwise, he couldn't be on the board, because if he was going to vote as to what was to be done with other people's money, he'd have to have his own money at stake, you see. And so we had a man there that had probably more money than any of the other directors. But somebody had come to him one day and said, Mr. Cornell, would you sign a note for me? And Mr. Cornell, being a very kindly person, he signed the note. Thought nothing more of it. But when the bank examiner came in, he says, you'll have to take Mr. Cornell off the board of directors. He's pledged his shares. He can't pledge his shares because they're already pledged for somebody else's debt. So we had to take him off the board of directors, you see. In other words, while his shares were free, he could stay on the directors, he could vote with the directors and say what the policy would be. But once he had pledged these shares, you see, they weren't free. Now, if anything happened, if this man did not pay his note, Mr. Cornell would have to pay it. And you see, that money wasn't free. This is what we mean, that the ransom merit is now pledged to the church of the firstborn, which includes the body and the great company class. It's pledged for them. They're using it. And until they release it, until that is paid back, the world cannot have it. And see, this is another picture that we draw from the tabernacle, shadows of the better sacrifices. And, of course, then it goes on with the account here, and it leads you into the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering, the heave offering. All of these are brought to our attention there. And then follows a little lesson here, and I think we might do well to take this into account. It's found in the 10th chapter, and it concerns two of the sons of Aaron. Aaron had four sons. They were Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. Nadab means liberal and broad. Abihu means he, that is, God is father. Ithamar means island of palms. You see, that's the great company that you find waving the palm branches in the Revelation. And Eleazar means help of God. The only one of those four sons that got into the priesthood was Eleazar, because he was help of God, you see. But Nadab and Abihu, that were probably the two oldest of the children, they had been anointed by Moses into the priesthood. They had been anointed when Aaron was anointed, but beyond that, they had also been anointed in the fact that the holy anointing oil was sprinkled upon them. But before it could be sprinkled upon them, it had to be commingled with the blood of a ram of consecration. Now, of course, that ram in the first instance represented Jesus. In other words, the blood would represent justification. And if the oil represents sanctification, you see that the church could not receive sanctification without the blood, the merit of Jesus' death on Calvary's cross. So when the disciples were gathered together on the day of Pentecost, they received the justification which is by faith. Now you remember, Jesus did say to them, when you pray, pray our Father. And he did tell them, the Father himself loveth you. But this was in an anticipatory sense. They were not yet sons of God. They couldn't be sons of God. They couldn't be because Jesus had not yet presented his merit on their behalf before the Father. And this is why he ascended up on high, to make intercession for the us class represented in the disciples at the time. But you see, as far as Nadab and Abihu were concerned, they received this sprinkling when it had been the oil had been commingled with the blood of the ram of consecration. And consequently, you see, they are considered in the antitype as representing you and me. Some of us may have been represented in Nadab and Abihu. Brother Russell in the beginning suggested that it represented two classes. In 1914, he added a footnote to his Tabernacle Shadows in which he suggested perhaps it represented only one class. Well, this one class would be the class who had been accepted in the Beloved, who had received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you see, had recognized God as his Father, but had become so liberal and broad in their doctrines and in their manner of living that they compromised the truth. And as a result, of course, this is what Nadab and Abihu did. They partook of a worldly spirit. We say antitypically a worldly spirit, but it was a worldly spirit in the sense that they had been partakers of spirituous liquor, which affected their minds so that they couldn't see clearly. They didn't understand, and they presumed to offer incense in the Holy of God, in the secret place of the Most High. This is where I'm going to leave you, friends. And so remind me that I had just introduced Nadab and Abihu.